1 Peter chapter 2, and we're in a little section here, verses 13 to 17, which is a very timely issue. It happens to be addressing the Christian and government and how those who profess the great name of Christ are to relate to government and how they're to behave in imperfect governments. There only are imperfect governments until the Lord Jesus returns, and he will. And his government will be the perfect government. But in the meantime, in God's providence, we operate under imperfect governments. So this is a study we began last week, the Christian and government. This is sort of part two. We barely got through our first point last week. But it's very timely. We did sort of an introduction last week on what is government, why do we need it, looking at that from the scriptures. And we were reminded that some form of government and law enforcement and civil authorities is absolutely essential for human flourishing and for the human race. It's essential. Government is a common grace of God. Because, as the Bible teaches, humanity is fallen, is depraved, gravitates naturally towards rebellion and autonomy and self-centeredness, it is essential to have some form of government, of civil authority. And so government is not a necessary evil infringing upon a good human race, but it's a necessary good to restrain an evil human race. That's God's view of it. This is not to say that God is pleased with every governing authority or what happens among governing authorities. It's the governing authority's responsibility to stand for righteousness and to swiftly and justly punish unrighteousness, as we studied last week. Law enforcement is essential. We'll look at that. Even though not all people in government and policies is pleasing to God, God is sovereign over government. It's his creation. So how is the Christian to respond to government, even and especially when government is highly imperfect and there's unrighteous and evil things happening, even at the hands of government? What does the Bible say we are to do about that? That's the issue in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. Follow along as I read there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, in God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word. Verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, here we are then. A brief reminder of the context here in 1 Peter, written about early 60s, not the 1960s, but the first century AD, from Peter writing to churches scattered around the Roman Empire. By the way, side note, it is a little chilly in here. I see some of you shivering. The setup team gets here at 7 a.m. or 6 a.m., and they have to have the doors open to bring the trailer in, to get everything in. So we're working on that. Thank you for your forbearance. At least you won't fall asleep. So anyhow, 1 Peter 2. The context, Peter's writing to churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire. It was the empire then. It was not the Roman Republic. It had transitioned about 100 years before these letters went out to an emperor, sort of like a monarchy. And there was some wicked things happening at the hands of those governors. Nero was not a good guy. Persecution against Christians was about to crank up. Again, history records he burned down the old city of Rome, blamed it on the Christians. And so they were not looking favorable to this early sect, as they referred to them as, who worshipped a crucified Jewish individual. So chapter 2, verse 13, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 6, starts a section on submission. Probably not the most exciting topic to the broader culture of the day, but submission. There are three different areas, social areas, in which Peter will address this topic of submission from the Word of God. This first one is submission to governing authorities in verse 13 to 17. And then in verse 18 down to verse 25, he's going to talk about submission in those days to slave owners, which is the closest equivalent we have to that is like your employer, as a boss. Following the submission of Christ. And then the last section in verse 1 through 6 is in the marriage relationship, submission. Now, submission, as we talked a little bit at length about last week, it's everybody submits to someone. You submit to a red light. You submit to your stomach when you're hungry. You feed it. You submit to your alarm clock to get up. When you're tired, you submit. When it's cold out, you submit and put on a jacket. All of life is submission. So this isn't anything new. This is how everybody lives. The issue here, to government. Now, we mentioned last week 10 brief purposes of the Christian's submission to government. God's glory, to have a tranquil society. You can get the message last week if you weren't able to see that. To have a tranquil society, to have an orderly society, for the Christian to display humility. A lot of this is just about humility. For the Christian to live as a person of dignity, to be a good witness. Number 7, the purpose is to heaven, to think about, wow, this imperfect government now, but heaven's going to be perfect. To trust God under imperfect government. Love, number 9, to show love to others, and for sanctification, for our own transformation into Christ likeness. So here we are then. Big idea of the passage is a Christian's duty to government is to imperfect government is humble submission, insofar as government does not mandate disobedience to the Word of God. Humble submission, insofar as the government does not mandate disobedience to the Word of God. And we're going to see 4 headings here under the Christian's relationship to government. Number 1, we started last week with our duty to government. And then we're going to see the witness of submission, the character of submission, and the implications of submission. Okay, this is the inerrant Word of God. This is not man's opinion. This is the authoritative Word of the God of the Bible. So number 1, the duty to government. We started here last week. The duty to government is in verse 13 to 14. Verses 13 to 14, the duty to government. So let us just first observe that the God of the Bible acknowledges imperfect government. His stance is never, well, this is an imperfect government, just throw it off, it doesn't exist. He acknowledges it. Romans 13:1 says God is sovereign over government. He creates it. It's ultimately from God, notwithstanding those who might be unrighteous and displeasing to him in it. And the command here, look at verse 13, very clear, submit yourselves, verse 13. Do you see the word there? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king, of course the context is government. That Greek word there translated submit, it has the idea of a willing obedience, not a begrudging or a rebellious obedience, but a willing and a humble deference and a yielding. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine from Montana this week, and he reminded me of a great passage on this. To give a little insight, I want to go back. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter 2, but go back to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. Turn there if you would. Matthew 17, verse 24. To shed some light on this idea of the Christian's duty being submission to government. Matthew 17, verse 24. It really is a helpful passage, and we studied this several years ago when we went through the book of Matthew verse by verse. But in case you weren't with us, or just to brush up here, Matthew 17, look at verse 24. So they come to Jesus. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter. So here, this is Peter. This is 30 years before he writes the book of 1 Peter. Okay, keep that in mind. They came to Peter and said, does your teacher, referring to Jesus, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? That's not an innocent inquiry right there. That's a loaded question. That is much more than, does your rabbi Jesus just, you know, throw a couple coins in the bucket? It is a loaded question. They're asking him what his view of government is, what his approach to civil authorities and the great imperfections therein. Keep in mind, this is the Roman Empire, way worse than the government that you and I sit under. What's his approach to this corrupt Roman government? The Israelites loathed the idea that pagans ruled over them, especially an emperor who was considered a deity. Caesar Augustus was considered sort of like a demigod. What's your view? 2 drachma was about 2 days' wage for an average salary back then. And it was to maintain the temple. Does Jesus pay that? So, where does that tax go? Those 2 drachmas. To upkeep the temple. That first century temple, which was a blasphemous implement at that point. The culture had corrupted it and made it really a market. Hence, Jesus throwing the tables over at different times within that temple. John chapter 2 was one place. So, the question, though, is, it's very interesting behind this historically, is who collected that 2 drachma tax? And it was the Sadducees who collected it. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in a future return of a Messiah. And they were in cahoots with the Roman governors, which was very offensive to your average Israelite, especially a conservative, right-leaning one. So the Sadducees were who, politically? The far left. They were the liberals. They were. That's no exaggeration. They were the far left, culturally and politically. So they're asking Jesus if, they're asking Peter, does Jesus pay this tax for a blasphemous temple to the far political left? Who catered to the Romans. Verse 25, look there. Peter, he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus knew what happened. Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. So you get the point of Jesus' dialogue there. It doesn't make sense in the context for the son of a king to pay taxes to the king. He's a part of the royal family. That's how it was. Why is he asking that question? Because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is royalty. He's the second person of the Trinity from all eternity. And he's Israel's Messiah king. So in the Israelite context, he's major royalty, deity royalty, the high Messiah, highest ranking individual in the universe. So would it make sense for Jesus to pay a temple tax? It's like, hey, you know that guy's God, right? And he made the rocks that you built the temple with and the blasphemous gold that's in the temple. And he sustains the 30 trillion cells in your body and the 100 billion neurons in your brain. That guy's God. Should he pay taxes? Should God pay taxes for a building that's supposed to be for the worship of him? It's his temple. It's his nation. It's his earth. It's his universe. What's the point? That's a goofy law. I mean, that's a silly law. Do you have any situations locally or nationally where there are silly laws at times? And it's in the hands of the Jewish left, the far left. Verse 27. However, so that we do not offend them, Jesus says, I like this part. Go to the sea, throw in a hook. You know, no flies, no lures, nothing, just a hook. That's bad fishing practice. That doesn't work very well. Especially for me, I'm a terrible fisherman. Go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. That was enough for both of them. What's the point here? Look, Jesus is God. Who's going to judge all humanity? Every single person born ever will stand before him. Regardless, he's not going to ask what your spiritual persuasion is. You'll stand before him. And he's the Savior. He's the gentle Savior in this day and in this dispensation. He died on the cross. He came from heaven, joined his divine nature with the human nature, submitted to government, a wicked government. And this goofy law, this silly rule from the national left, Jesus abides by it. Jesus abides by it. The law didn't require him to sin. The law, it was not a requirement for him to sin. I mean, if that was sin for Jesus to pay those taxes, then you better just, then we're all going to hell. And there's no heaven. Jesus isn't the Savior. This is all a sham because he has to be sinless. But he is sinless. It's not a sham. It wasn't sin, obviously, for him to pay this silly tax that made no sense. Yet he humbles himself under it. I think this is something of where Peter learned what he's writing here. You can turn back to 1 Peter 2:13. What Peter wrote here in 1 Peter 2:13, when he says, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every human institution. Look, there's going to be silly laws. You know? And in our nation, we talked about last week, there's some wicked things that happen in government. I mean, that abortion is permitted, and there's hundreds of thousands of innocent humans murdered every year. I mean, that's an utter, a blasphemous offense to the true God. A blasphemous offense. We have to pray that it would be overturned. But in the meantime, we also can sit here and freely worship without getting killed. That's wonderful. And there are many other things that are, by God's grace, wonderful about our nation. But at times, there will be silly laws and just goofy ones. If they don't require us to sin, I think you can see what the Son of God and what the Word of God would have us do in humility. You know, we understand that there's a lot of goofiness out there, but God wants us to be a humble people of dignity for his glory and for other reasons that we'll look at from the text. So I think that's sort of where Peter gets this. And verse 13 back in 1 Peter 2, it is for the Lord's sake. Just like he'll talk about submission in the marital relationship or in a job, it's for him. It's for the Lord's sake, and no one will ever have to submit as much as Jesus did. Remember, he's the second person of the Trinity. Infinite. He steps out of that, becomes a human. That is a major act of submission. He's a baby in a manger. What submission that is. Nobody will ever have to submit that much. And he did it. And even more, that government to whom he paid taxes, and he didn't riot, he didn't protest that government, that same government to whom he paid taxes would nail him to a cross, and he would let them nail him to a cross. I mean, the soldiers who are whipping him and beating him, unjustly putting him up to trial and pounding those nails, he paid the taxes for those soldiers. And even more, he, being God, sovereignly provided air and breath and water and food for them and their families. And he submitted. He submitted because it was his plan and the Father's plan for our sins to be laid upon him when he died on the cross, because there's no other way to get to heaven. There's no other way to be right with God, no other way to safely enter eternity than to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to this wicked, goofy government. And he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave in the act of ultimate humility, so that by faith alone and Christ alone, we can have forgiveness, no matter what we've done, and eternal life. That's submission. For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. And so he says, to every human institution, verse 14, as to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So we saw a couple purposes of government. Right there, it's in verse 14. Do you see it? To punish unrighteousness. The purpose of government is to punish unrighteousness and is to praise righteousness. That's why government exists, according to God. That is the government's job. And over in Romans chapter 13, it is the government's job to collect taxes justly, just taxes, fair taxes, in doing those things. It's also the government's job. Psalm chapter 2, verse 10 to 12, also the government's job to bow down and worship God and to enact laws and policies that conform to righteousness as God defines it, and to not exceed that, and to punish evil doing. Any society who wants to rid themselves of law enforcement is a wicked society. That's wickedness. That is evil. And it is evil for any human to want such a thing. It's going against God and his blessing for human flourishing. So government is to, Ecclesiastes 8:11 we saw last week, and so many Proverbs, to praise righteousness, punish unrighteousness, collect taxes, and here's where we left off. Now, question now. To what extent does God expect the Christian to submit to government? And of course, the simple answer is only insofar as government doesn't require the Christian to disobey God's word. That is obvious. Down in verse 16, Peter will say, you're bond slaves of God, meaning our ultimate duty is to God. Elsewhere in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, you can just listen. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, if you're taking notes. O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? So, place of authority. And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Establishing God's authority over all the nations. Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. So God is ruler over all kingdoms and nations. Therefore, we're to obey him. If there's a question, God or government? It's God. And descriptively, this is what the church practiced in the first century. Acts 4:19, Acts 5:26, when they're forbidding John and Peter from preaching. And they say, look, Peter and the apostles say, we must obey God rather than men. One writer says, quote, for the Christian, the state is not the highest authority. And whenever a government demands that which is in conflict with the dictates of the conscience enlightened by the Holy Spirit and the word, then the Christian must obey the word of God and suffer the results. And some Christians over the centuries have suffered immensely for that. The ultimate price. But if they make laws that permit what God prohibits, in the case of abortion, you shall not murder, or prohibits what God commands, then those rulers are obviously, they're sinning against God. God will judge them if they don't repent. They're putting themselves in the place of God. That's very simple. They're attempting to usurp God's authority. Again, Psalm 2, verse 10, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. That messianic psalm is addressed in part to governing authorities and civil leaders, judges and kings. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son that he not become angry. Now, what if, as we're seeing in some places, I've met some visitors, some of you moved here from California recently, as in California, what if governing authorities prohibit Christian churches from gathering in the way that those New Testament local churches wish to gather for corporate worship? But they permit things like protesting in the streets and say that other things are essential services, but they don't say churches are essential. What do we do about that? Thankfully, that's not happening in Wyoming for the moment. But elsewhere, it is, and what is God's will in the case? Well, I think we could say a couple things about that for this particular, just a little case study here. Number one, we first go to the Word of God and say, well, what does that say? So let's go to Hebrews 10 real quick. Just turn back about two books before the book of 1 Peter. Go to Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, 24. Let's actually start in verse 23. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, why does he say that? Well, because the letter to whom Hebrews was written, it was to a little church that was being persecuted. Even their houses were being taken and confiscated from them because of their faith in Christ. So, I mean, that's consequential. And then verse 24, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, talking about corporate worship, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So gathering regularly as the whole church, as a New Testament local body, that's a mandate. That's a command from God. And my small group of three or four people, that's not the whole body of Christ. That's not what constitutes biblically a New Testament church. We're talking about that in the membership class. Lots of stuff on that. But we must obey God rather than men. And so we must obey God's command to gather regularly as the New Testament local church. Okay, so that's the first way we answer that. We get to gather, first of all. Second, we recall that government is not qualified to make laws pertaining to matters of faith. That's outside of their pay grade. That's outside of their delegation from God. We already talked about what they are to do. They are not permitted nor qualified to make laws pertaining to godliness and worship and the worship of God. God hasn't delegated things pertaining to worship to them. The things involving worship and God are already permanently canonized in the Word of God. And so God isn't saying, well, government, you go do it. It's already here. My church, God says, must gather regularly for worship. We are to give the things that are Caesar's to Caesar, you know, taxes. But we're to give the things that are God's to God. And Psalm 29, verse 1 says, ascribe glory to his name. Worship the Lord in reverence. So we are to gather regularly to worship him. God even said to the Israelites in an agrarian society, he says, even during harvest, you must gather on the Sabbath. And the harvest, if any of you have farmed, that's the hardest time to gather. So this is the government is not to get involved in those things. Now, what if, though, third, we have a situation like we did back in March, which could happen again. During that time, the world knew very little about this current pandemic, and governing authorities originally said just about every social sector of life, look, we need you all to just push pause for 14 days so as to give ICUs and hospitals a little bit of time to catch up and prep and not overwhelm them and all that stuff. And the 14 days turned into a much longer time. Were churches permitted to gather during that time? Of course they were. In God's eyes, yes, absolutely. Well, then why didn't so many? Many churches refrained. Why? To love our neighbor as a temporary implement to not overwhelm local hospitals, as everyone thought would happen. That didn't happen, thankfully, by God's grace. And who knows what's going to happen in the future? God knows. But this is a temporary concession to love our neighbor. Number four, the way we'd answer this, in our national context, we're very blessed and ought to be thankful for things like the First Amendment when we're talking about can churches gather. It's canonized law for our nation. Congress shall make no law. What? Respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So if they're prohibiting the free exercise thereof, that's a problem. We refer to the canon of the nation and even more the canon of God, right? One writer says, the government may believe that regular meetings for worship are non-essential, that meeting as a whole assembly is non-essential, that singing is non-essential, this pertains more to situations like that in California, or that the Lord's Supper is non-essential, and to be correct, so far as physical life is concerned, yes. But a spiritual assessment is outside their jurisdiction. We must understand that as believers. This is in part why we have the First Amendment. The civil authorities are not qualified to regulate the spiritual ecclesiastical realm. They can surely advise, and churches should duly consider their advice, but they cannot regulate. This privilege belongs to the church alone. So this really comes down to God's authority and trusting our God in a very imperfect world. This, of course, becomes very difficult in places where individuals face, you know, imprisonment, execution for gathering. But God's people are to submit to government where possible, as unto the Lord, and must respectfully not submit where God requires disobedience. Number two. So that's the duty. Number two, the witness of submission. Number two, there's a witness of submission. Verse 15. This is the witness of submission. Look at verse 15. For such is the will of God. So this is the will of God, to submit to governing authorities where possible, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So here's the witness of submission. By doing right, you silence the ignorance. That Greek word there, ignorance, it's not the common Greek word that just means they don't know, a lack of knowledge. It means a willful suppression of God's truth. A failure, a disobedient closing of the mind. That's a commentary on culture. But it's assumed that God's people will do right, obey government where it doesn't conflict with Scripture, and even where we must, like in the case of gathering, we do it respectfully. If that happens, not, you know, angry or prideful or patting ourselves on the back, but just respectfully, quietly obeying God over, rather than men. But remember the original context, that the churches to whom First Peter was first writing, I mean, were loathed by the Roman Empire. They didn't participate in the imperial worship, and that imperial worship was thought to bring good luck upon the Roman Empire. The crops would grow, the economy would boom, they'd win their wars, have safety. And what, you Christians don't want to participate in that? You don't want crops to grow? You don't want us to have a good economy? That's what they were facing, and they could not worship those pagan gods. Furthermore, as people heard about Christians gathering for communion, they talked about a love feast and partaking of the body and the blood of the Lord. Ignorant, foolish individuals of that society accused them of these sexually perverse sort of cannibalistic feasts. And so there was this ignorant foolishness that was coming at the Christians they were being accused of. And so Peter is saying, look, despite of all that, despite what is going to happen in the media and what people are going to say about Christians, you have a respectful behavior. And where possible, obey government and show them that you show them a dignified behavior. By doing right, you silence the ignorance of foolish men. Silence that word that was meant for an animal, where you would muzzle an animal, or where they would wrap up an animal's gall, a mouth. Do that by godliness. Notwithstanding this gossip and slander and ignorance, do so as a witness of Christ. So Christians have to be careful that where possible they obey government with a humble heart. Where not possible, they don't, with a humble heart and quietness. And in so doing, you can be a witness even in slander. I think that's encouraging, because it's very discouraging to be the object of slander and intentionally misunderstood. But God says even in that, you can be a witness by your gracious and respectful behavior. Especially as a church together, you're united, you're humble, and you're a dignified people. These people are going to slander you because they're lost and they're dead in sin, and we pray for them. Not yet believing friends will ask you, what's your take? I had one ask me yesterday. A not yet believing friend asked me, What's your take on this political upheaval? And those are great opportunities, and we ought to take them to be a witness, the witness of submission. Number three, there's the character of submission. Number three, in verse 16, the character of submission. The character of submission in verse 16. Look what Peter says there. verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. So God is not only concerned with an external, like an outward submission to government, but also to our personal character and our motivation in doing so. Why do you behave this way to government? And three qualifiers are given in the verse to sort of guide our character to submission. First is our freedom in Christ. Verse, the beginning of verse 16, look there. He says, act as free men. And so Peter points to the freedom and salvation that you have if you've put your faith in Christ. And there's sort of three ways we can think of our freedom in Christ. It's a sacred thing. We're free from the just punishment of God's wrath for having disobeyed his word. Matthew 5:48, you need to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 22:37, love God perfectly. 39, love people perfectly. No one's done that. And so we deserve God's wrath for that. But by faith in Christ, his substitutionary atoning death covers all that and washes away and serves as the just and full penalty for sins we haven't even committed yet. And so we're free from the penalty of God's wrath. We're free from the guilt of sin, the positional guilt. He's released us. There is no condemnation for those in Christ, Romans 8:1. This is the greatest freedom of all, forgiveness in Christ. Second, we're free. So we're free from the penalty of sin. We're also free from the power of sin as believers. We're free from the power of sin, living for sin. John 8:34, Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. And then verse 36, you know it. So if the son makes you free, you're free indeed. When someone surrenders their life to Christ by faith, I mean, what a beautiful thing that happens. You're free from the penalty of sin and the power of only having to sin. And sometimes we still struggle, but that power is being put to death. Romans 8:13, Galatians 5:16 and 17. That's what a Christian is. Someone upon whom the Holy Spirit has acted, has made you regenerate, the greatest miracle in the universe, with the truth of Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Not to earn salvation, but because it's been given to you and you are free from the penalty of sin and subsequently the power. Also, third, we're free in the sense from death's power, from sin's doom. Free from death's power. Hebrews 2:14 talks about that. We're free from the fear of death, Satan's power. So Peter says, look, you're free. This is to guide our submission to government, 1 Peter 2:16. Look back there, there's a second qualifier. But, he says, careful, don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Why would he say that? This is to guide our submission. Because some people, this happened then in the first century and today in the 21st century, some people will gravitate towards an antinomianism, won't they? Where they will say, well, I'm free from the penalty of sin. Sins I haven't even committed yet, they're forgiven. I'm free from the power of sin. So therefore, what's the human heart inclined to do this side of heaven? Say, well, sort of overdo it in exercising Christian liberties. Things that aren't technically sin. It's not technically sin. Beware if we say technically too much when we're trying to justify a certain behavior. And we'll gravitate towards this antinomianism. That's very popular today. We're sort of a boastful exercising of my liberties. I can do this, and you know, I'm forgiven, and I'm not Catholic, and I'm not going to be condemned for this, and Jesus did it, and we just have to be careful of that. Amen for Christian liberties. But don't use those, don't use your freedom as sort of a license, as a permission slip to overdo it and boastfully exercise things about which we are to exercise caution. Well, I'm not going to go to hell if I do this, or miss church or do that or do this. Amen, and praise God for his grace. But why would we say that? Why would we try to push it on those things, on those boundaries? Peter's saying you need to have the humble attitude of doing the opposite. All this, beloved, is about humility. From the submission to the government, silly laws, freedom, humility, humility, and more humility. When in doubt, humility. And may God help us. Help me, especially. We're under grace. Amen. Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You know, we hear people say that, well, I'm not under law. And amen that we're not. We're under grace, but being under grace, according to the Bible in Romans 6, is not to push the boundaries, but to love God and honor him more. Galatians 5:13, beloved, Paul says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You're free so that you can love God and be more humble and love each other more. And then the third qualifier for our character in submission in verse 16, but use it. Use what? Use your freedom of salvation, freedom from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the doom and death of sin. Use it. Notice the last phrase there, as slaves. The word says in Greek, as slaves of God. How is a slave free? And when they heard slave in the first century, that meant someone who was owned. You were property. A lord in the first century had owned slaves. You didn't own yourself. Somebody else owned you. And so your life was caught up in doing the will of your master. And that's what the Christian life is. All the writers of the New Testament, they begin the books, Paul or James, slave of Jesus Christ. So our freedom is to be freed up so that we are slaves of Christ and God. And what a blessing that is. The greatest freedom is to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ, under whom obedience is not a burden but a blessing. Do we think that? Do we preach that to ourselves? 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Not burdensome. So we approach government not boisterously, but humbly. Humbly. And fourth and last, finally here, that was the character of submission. Number four, the implications of submission in verse 17. The implications of submission. Peter gives some concluding implications of submission to government. And he fires off in verse 17 here four commands to conclude the section that are very powerful. Sort of implications of a heart submitted to the Lord as we operate in society. Look at verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, verse 17. And last but not least, honor the king or the emperor. Honor the emperor. First, honor all people. It means show respect. Even if they're not honorable, and the context here is they're not, demonstrate regard for. It doesn't mean you have to show respect and embrace their pagan beliefs. We're not to do that. That's sin. Oh, you have yours, I have mine. That's fine. No, we're not to do that. But we're to be respectful and a people of kindness and dignity, praying for them, seeking to bless them where we can. Matthew 5:44-47. Don't show partiality. Don't hate anyone. Love your neighbor. We remember no one's more inherently righteous than another. All need the cross, these kind of things. Show respect. Second, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood, that's referring to believers, of course. And the idea is continually, unceasingly love the brotherhood. Love them. So this is kind of show respect to them, but love. You need to have this brotherly love for the church, to followers of Christ. It's visible, expressed, unceasing, and it can be hard with one another because we're all still a work in progress. Third, fear God. Fear God. This is a timely command in context because you can imagine who the dear believers in the first century would be tempted to fear and be afraid of. Nero, the government that's going to want to kill them and take their property away. and doesn't want them to gather as local churches. And we're going to confiscate your real estate if you do. You're not to fear them. You're only to fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom. And those who disdain and think the idea of fearing God is some archaic, old school thing, those who think that think wisdom and loving God is also archaic. That's totally unacceptable for those who call on God. We are to fear him. It doesn't mean to live in a terror of him for believers, but to live in this awe of respect, of reverence, to be amazed at him, to have a trembling before him. I wouldn't want to sin against him. To have a brokenness over our sin, Matthew 5:3, Isaiah 66:2, those things that are lovely to God, Psalm 51:17, a contrite heart, an amazement at the greatness of God, the glory of God, an admiration. And that becomes the foundation for doing all of these other things that are going to be hard to do in a wretched culture. And then finally, honor the king. Honor the king. Look at that last one. I mean, they read that. Like, hey, did Peter make a typo here? I don't think he meant to put that one. You know, his autocorrect was off or something. It was messed up. And now it says honor the king. And who is the king in the first century in the Roman Empire? Emperor Nero. Honor even him. Honor Nero, he says. That wretched guy. Blaming the fire of Rome on Christians. It had all kinds of twisted, just corrupt, unspeakable things. Show dignity. Show kindness. It doesn't mean honor him because he's honorable. Nor does it mean do everything he says. But show kindness. Show dignity. Obey his rules where possible. Pray for him. And so it must be today for God's people in this imperfect world. We're to be a people of dignity, of kindness, and to honor our civil authorities and our law enforcement. We are to honor them because they're doing God's work. Romans 13:1-7, 1 Peter 2:13-15. And even those who are corrupt and twisted, we're to show dignity and we're to pray for them. Now, the good news is that for those who bow the knee to Jesus Christ in faith, we won't always have imperfect government. Christ is going to come back. That's the most certainty of all certainties in the world. Christ is coming back. Jesus' feet will touch this earth again. Absolutely, it will happen. And when he does, all the existing imperfect governments, whether they're monarchy, totalitarian, communism, socialism, Democratic Republic, Constitutional Republic, whatever they are, they'll be done with. There will be one government in that day when Jesus comes back. It will be a theocracy. And it will be so perfect. There will be nothing that is unfair, only things that are fair and punishing unrighteousness and praising righteousness. Those who have died before that will be resurrected and will reign and rule with Christ, which is an awesome, humbling thing to consider. All governments will end. His will never be overthrown. There'll be no nervousness about an election coming up for Christ, counting down the days, 31, 30, 29, you know, what's going to happen? What if? There'll be no effective uprising or riot against Christ. Isaiah 33:17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. And the beauty of his glory and the beauty of his love, the beauty of his rule. Zechariah 14:9, this is talking about the day he returns. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. And his name, the only one. And so today is the day to look at the cross. This is the season before he returns to look at the cross and be saved. And we'll celebrate communion now as we do once a month to commemorate and to remember what Jesus did before his return as an act of unspeakable mercy and grace and love to make it possible for sinful people like me and like us to be reconciled and to be permanently in delightful favor with God so that when he returns, you're where you need to be, forgiven and a child of God and ready to be resurrected should he tarry. communion. Now, what we're going to have, we're going to pass it around and in individual closed containers there. You'll see there'll be like a little wafer. It's kind of on the top. You have to peel it off above the drink. A little tiny little cracker there. And there's no, you know, there's like no magic in eating a cracker and drinking the juice. But nevertheless, it's highly important. It's highly significant. First of all, communion, to regularly observe it, is a command from God. We are to regularly gather as a church to celebrate this. Because God wants us to remember how much he loves us. And this, and his blessed son that he has given us. And the free offer of grace. And the cost that his son paid to forgive us and to make all of us who would put faith in Jesus children of God. The cracker represents Jesus' body that night before he was crucified, having submitted, knowing what was going to happen. He held up the bread and he broke it like a symbol of his body that was going to be given and broken for us. That is where our sins go. All who believe in Christ, all who put faith in him and bow the knee and to say, you know what, God, I can never get my way to heaven. I'm not a good person. I could sooner run and jump to the next galaxy and land safely in a black hole than I could earn my way to heaven by my own works. And so God said, this cracker symbolizes the body of Jesus where your sins were placed. And the juice symbolizes the blood, because Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. My friend, you cannot get to heaven. Nobody can get to heaven by their works, by their religious observance, by their deeds. Nobody. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this is a visual to say, this is how, from God, this is how you are right with God, enter eternity safely, and become a child of God. By the miracle of regeneration, whereby the Holy Spirit turns the lights on in your soul, you put faith in Christ, and God counts all his sin, all your sin, to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the guys are going to pass around the elements here. Go ahead, guys, if you would. If you've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you've been made regenerate, please take it. If you haven't, this is a great day to be saved. The aspens are gold. The beauty of God is outside. The trees are beautiful. It's a great day to be saved and to repent and put your faith in Jesus. And if you will do that, you can take the element for the first time, take it meaningfully. But if you're not willing to receive God's love and eternal life, please just pass it on. And same with us who have put faith in Christ. If you have something, some sin that you're unwilling to ask God's forgiveness for, have something that you're holding on to, maybe against someone, some bitterness or whatever, you're not willing to repent of that, just don't partake. Better to not do so genuinely than to do so blasphemously. But again, you can call on God, and he's so gracious, he's so forgiving. And we can look to him and put faith in him and look to the cross where we're washed of all our sins. We'll give us just a few minutes here just to thank God for the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. Confess any sin you need to, like I need to. Thank him for his mercies. And then the musicians will play for a little bit. Give us a few minutes to thank God and to praise him, maybe to be saved, to cry out to him to be saved. And then I'll direct us and we'll all partake together. Jesus was crucified. Again, he knew exactly what was going to happen, having submitted and to his Father and about to submit to unspeakable treatment and torture on the cross. And he held up the bread and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Let's take it in remembrance of him together. And then he held up the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins for many. And again, as they would think about all those lambs and goats and bulls that were sacrificed over the centuries, all of them pointing to Christ, whose blood, him being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By virtue of him, his righteousness, his death, his blood spilt. Him alone, not anything, not we don't contribute 0.001% to our righteousness. It's all because of his blood spilt. Let's take it in remembrance of him. Our great God and our Father, you are so worthy. We are so needy. We're not great, but you are great. Your name is great. Your love is great. Christ is great. Your mercy is great. And when we're honest with ourselves, we understand that our sins are great as well, but your grace is greater. Thank you for giving Christ, who submitted infinitely more than any human will ever have to, whether in a family or a government or a job or whatever. And he did so, so that we could have forgiveness and freedom. I pray for all of us to be saved, all of us to put our faith in Christ. I pray for a blessing on all of us to go out this week and to live lives of joy and thankfulness because of what you've done, Lord Jesus, and to conduct ourselves biblically during this time in this government. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.